Amen. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We are glad you have joined us this morning, whether in person or viewing from home. Welcome. I hope you were able to take advantage of the weather this weekend. We had a couple of beautiful days. In my house, we had another day of nesting. We are 4 weeks away from our third baby, and I think at this point my wife is just making excuses to get stuff off her to-do list that have been there for a long time, and she's just using pregnancy as a farce to get me to do something. Yeah, you heard it. That's right. I'm thinking of getting a coffee mug that says, if a man says he'll do something, he'll do it. There's no need to remind him every 6 months. Right? Because that's a little bit of a motto. And so we got some stuff done. I'm gonna actually break guy code this morning and tell you ladies the secret of motivating your husband to do the thing that you've been wanting him to do for several years, but he hasn't yet done it. I'm sorry, guys. I have to. Here's a real moment. This is what you do. You just tell him that you want him to do something he wants to do less than that. And all of a sudden, he'll be very motivated to do the other thing, right? And so my wife had this laundry list of things that I did not want to do. And so I found other projects that have been waiting on my attention. And we were all happy, and I actually got some stuff done. One of them was that we had, when we moved into our home 4 years ago, they left this old, busted treadmill in our basement. And it was too heavy, and I knew I wanted to get it out of my basement because look at all the room we could have but I never got the gumption to do it. And then 4 years went by, and then I got this to-do list that I didn't want to do, and I thought, I got to get that treadmill out of the basement, right? And so my main problem was this thing was too heavy, and I couldn't do it by myself, but I thought, wait a minute. I'm a man. I have tools. I can take this apart and then take it out a piece at a time. And so after 3 hours, I defeated this stupid treadmill. I used tools. I at one point used fire. I conquered this stupid machine, and now it's out of our basement. I want to suggest that this series we've been talking about, leadership, that was the first moment in 4 years I'd shown some leadership in my home, deciding to actually do something about it, right? We've been talking about leadership in the life of David, and that the basic definition of leadership is someone who changes their environment, right? And so I will continue to bang that drum that Christians are leaders. And you know that because you come into a situation and you see something that ought not to be, or you see something that should be, and you take it upon yourself to make that thing happen. So it only took me 4 years to give some leadership and get rid of the treadmill. My hope is that that you respond more quickly when Christ invites you to change a situation that you see in front of you that's not quite right. Today we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. We've been following the life of David for the last couple weeks. We're continuing on in that theme. A pretty different David that we're going to be interacting with this Sunday morning. Last week, he slew a giant, and this week, on the run for his life. So chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, we're going to be in verses 24 to 42. 1 Samuel 20, 24 to 42. Here's the word of God for you this morning. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat down in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. And Saul said nothing that night, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for my permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father, but Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Oh, in that moment. Okay, good. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger, and on that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned it to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this. Only Jonathan and David knew this. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Let's pray together this morning. God, we pray this morning that this would not just be another Sunday where we come and passively sit to receive, but rather this would be a morning that you stir in our spirits and an active response to your grace, that we would step into this moment, Lord, that we would step into the opportunities to worship you, to hear from you, and that we would take advantage of this precious time that we've set aside. Jesus, this morning we pray for your words to go forth in power and in truth, and that your people would receive them with grace and thanksgiving. May we look like you as a result of your Spirit's interaction with our spirits here. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord, and God's people said, amen. So every once in a while, my wife will start a new television show that she is really interested in and that I am not so interested in. But what inevitably happens is that I will be glancing, kind of watching as I'm reading or doing something else, and I get sucked into the story, right? And so then the next episode will come up, and I'll be doing something else, and she'll say, "Do you want me to wait for you to watch this?" I'll say, "No, I'm not interested in your show." Okay. Watch away. And then I'll come back in the next episode and be like, "Wait, what happened to Matthew? Okay, I thought he was in love, and now this guy's here." And she's like, "Do you want to watch?" "No, I don't want to watch." You know, so there's this idea of, you know, going away and coming back and then trying to... How manly am I making myself out to be this morning, by the way? I'm just saying, don't knock Downton Abbey until you've tried it. So something happened. We took a break. And something happened between chapters 18 and chapter 20 that we need to get caught up on. Because this doesn't make sense, right? Chapter 17, we leave David victorious, killing a 9-foot-9 Philistine in the name of the Lord. And here we are midway through chapter 20, and David's hiding in a field. Something has happened in between these two chapters, right? And that something is this. In between chapters 18 and chapter 20, where we picked up, King Saul attempts to kill David or plots to kill David 12 different times. That's substantial, right? And it all kind of comes about because of a verse that happens in chapter 18. After they come home from their victory over the Philistines, the women run out into the streets with tambourines and they start singing this song. "Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands." And that little radio hit causes King Saul to lose his mind. Okay? And the jealousy that starts to well up in the king of Israel, whom the Lord has rejected, remember, in favor of this young David, begins to eat at him, and he begins to plot and attempt to take David's life 12 times in 2 chapters. The first 2 happen. Saul just chucks a spear at him, okay? The context of this is David is the lyre player of the king, right? He comes in to soothe him. And in the ancient world, sometimes they would dance and prophesy to music. And sometimes that kind of dancing prophetic movement would include pretending to battle your enemies. And so biblical commentators said it probably was very normal for Saul to pretend like he was throwing spears at his enemies while he was doing these prophetic dances. And apparently Saul thought that was a good enough excuse to like, whoops, it slipped. But 2 times, oh, slipped again, you know, because he missed him both times. So the first 2 attempts on David's life are just straight up, he throws a spear at him, okay? And then David finally figures out, hey, this doesn't seem like an accident, and he backs out of that situation. The next time, he plots to get David to risk his life by promising him his daughter, Merab, his oldest daughter, in marriage. Now, remember from chapter 17, David supposedly already won the right to marry a daughter of Saul by defeating the Philistine. But Saul, because he's got his mind set on getting rid of what he feels is a threat to his own kingship, decides, no, I'm going to offer up my eldest daughter only if David does something kind of heroic and fantastic. David declines. So then the fourth attempt or plot on his life comes from his other daughter, Michal. And Michal really loves David, the scriptures tell us. And Saul says, all you have to do is bring me 200 Philistine foreskins. Simple, very reasonable request. And then you can marry my daughter, Michal. And so David, never putting down a challenge, says, okay. And so that kind of plot to get his daughter to marry him are attempts 4 and 5 on his life. Attempt 6 on David's life is Saul just orders his son Jonathan to kill David. He just says, go kill this guy. And Jonathan kind of reasons with his father, and he says, hey, what are you talking about? He's defended you. He's a good, faithful follower. He's done nothing to you. And Saul says, okay, it was a bad idea. I guess I won't kill him anymore. It's important to know at this point that Jonathan then goes away. And the next 6 attempts on David's life are Jonathan doesn't know about. That's going to play a factor as we get into this text. The 7th attempt is Saul chucks another spear at David. He just tried one more time. That missed him again. Number 8, he sends men to David's house. He's married to his daughter Michal at this point. And Michal puts she makes the bed look like David's in him and puts like a little, you know, wig with some goat hair on it and has him escape through the back window. Saul's men come to his house to kill him, and it's just a model there, you know. So Saul's whole family at this point is conspiring, right? His son Jonathan is protecting, standing up for David. His daughter Michal, who's married to David, is protecting him. So David runs away to the prophet Samuel, and they escape to Ramah. Saul hears about this, and attempts 9 through 12 are him just sending different groups of people to kill him. He finds out where he is. The first group of guys, they get there to kill him, but the Spirit of the Lord is so thick in that place, instead of killing him, they start prophesying about Yahweh. And Saul goes, I can't believe it. So he sends a second group, and guess what? Instead of killing him, they start prophesying. He sends a third group. Instead of killing David, they start prophesying. Saul says, fine, I will do it myself. The 12th attempt is Saul himself goes to Ramah, and the Spirit of the Lord overwhelms him, and he begins prophesying instead of killing David, right? So those are all the things that have happened. By the way, Saul, we now know through the lens of, you know, psychology, had a mental disorder. If you can't tell that from the text, pretty clearly bipolar 1 disorder with some outbursts of psychotic behavior, okay? He was desperate to get rid of David, okay? So that brings us to chapter 20, and then David and Jonathan have a meeting. And David goes, bro, your dad's trying to kill me. And Jonathan, remember, who has been gone since he talked to his father, says, are you sure? Why do you think my dad's trying to kill you? And David's like, there's a lot of evidence, but I am positive at this point that he definitely wants to kill me. And Jonathan says, I don't know. So between the two of them, they come up with this kind of convoluted plot that's kind of hard to follow in the text, that Jonathan's going to go to this upcoming feast. David is not. David's going to hide away. And Jonathan's going to get a feel from his dad, do you really want to kill David? And then he's going to come back and he's going to shoot an arrow past the place where David's hiding. And I guess the idea is if David needs to run away immediately and go into hiding, they have this kind of key phrase where as the boy runs to go get the arrow, he'll say, go a little farther. And that means, David, you need to go a little farther because Saul definitely wants to kill you. If he doesn't say that, then David has been making this whole thing up and he can come back safely to town and everything will be okay. Okay, so that's the background. What I think is really coming through this text and what we're going to spend the rest of this morning doing now that we have some of the historical context is this text is such a rich text for understanding what I think is one essential thing in leadership, and it's that leaders need good friends, right? Leadership is inherently lonely. It just is. And since I've spoken over all of you that you are leaders, in fact, if you are followers of Jesus, I'm just going to keep speaking that over you until you believe it. One of the things that you find out very quickly is that leadership is lonely. Now, why is that? It's very simple. Leadership, we talked about, is this coming in and changing an environment. Well, guess what is one of the one things that people do not like in the world? Change. Right? So leaders inherently step into this stuff because they come into a room or they come into a situation, they go, ooh, this could be like this. And if we change this, and if we did this instead of this, and all of those might be great and true and from the Lord, and people who are not mean or evil or bad people just go, wait a minute, we don't like that. Why would you change that? It's always been like that. And they start to kind of push against or sabotage or question, why would you do it that way? You know? So leadership can be lonely because as soon as you suggest change, all of a sudden you find resistance, right? This is so true right now in our very offendable world, right? Where I could come on Sunday morning and be like, Park Street Church is really committed to healthy marriages. And someone might be, oh, you don't care about single people. No, I didn't say that. I'm just saying that we care about single people too, but also healthy marriages. Well, I guess you don't care about our men and women who have served and who are veterans. What? Yeah, of course we do. We appreciate that. Like, why would you say, oh, well, I guess you only care about things that really, and it's like, wait, any time that you stand up as for something, someone somewhere picks up an offense. Did you know that? And so when you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are invited to what? Take up a stand on issues, believe in things, have convictions, submit your life to Christ's lordship. And so all of a sudden, yeah, we are going to get resistance. We're going to get resistance because leadership is lonely. So I actually have a book that I love about leadership that says leadership comes with resistance. As a matter of fact, if you're not experiencing resistance, you're not leading. Do you ever think about that? How much pushback are you getting in your daily life because of the things that you know that God has told you to do? And if the answer is zero, I might want to submit to you this morning is, are you changing anything? Are we changing the environment that we live in to look more like the kingdom? If nobody anywhere has a problem with what you're doing, you might not be changing as much as we would like. So my contention this morning is because leadership is lonely and because leadership is part of following Jesus Christ, we all need a Jonathan, right? Every Christian, every person needs a Jonathan in their life. They need somebody who is a true blue friend, somebody that's going to be there for you when all the world begins to question, right? And so we look at this relationship between David and Jonathan, and it's obviously they are very, very close. As a matter of fact, they're so close that some biblical commentators are going to read some of these texts that we have, and they're going to say, well, obviously David and Jonathan had a sexual relationship. You cannot be that close. The problem with that is a small one, and it's that there is zero biblical evidence for that claim at all, right? And as you begin to dialogue with people who are adamant about that, they will claim things like, well, it got edited out of the Bible, and you're like, really? You know more than the, like, okay, I don't know how you would know what got edited out and edited in. And then the other comes from a verse at the end of David's life. And at the end of David's life, he says this, I loved Jonathan more than I've loved any other woman in my life. And advocates of this position go, aha, there you go. And I just want to say, again, that's not biblical evidence for a sexual relationship. That's biblical evidence for an intimate relationship, right? And I will also, you know, they'll say, well, yeah, but how many men are you closer to than your wife? And I would say, okay, well, zero, but I also only have one wife, right? David had several, but he only had one Jonathan, right? So I think the main problem here is one that my friend Jason Barnhart has talked about several times, is that in the modern world, we have said intimacy is sex. And that is simply not true, right? You can have an intimate relationship with someone without it being a sexual relationship. I know that's hard for modern ears to understand, but it's very true, right? And so I'm going to suggest we all need an intimate friend who we know has our back. And when you're looking for this person, I think we can pull from this text three really important qualities that you're looking for in this person, okay? I recently went to a MOPS meeting, Mother of Preschoolers, right? And they had a panel of a few local pastors, and they were talking to us about dads and kids, and they just had a bunch of great questions. And one of the moms had a question about, how do I help my husband make friends? And we said, well, actually, the question was phrased, where do I go to meet really nice guys? And we were like, wait, where's this coming from? And so the lady rephrased it, and she was like, this is what I want. Sometimes I set play dates for my kids and I just send them out. I want to do that for my husband, right? Can I set play dates for my husband, just send him to get out of my hair and have some friends? And so we started reflecting on what it means for men to have friends. But I will submit to you this morning that these three characteristics are true regardless of your gender, right? These three characteristics that we see in Jonathan for David is something that we all absolutely need, okay? And so the first thing, what are we looking for in a friend? It's obvious, it's loyalty. The first thing that we see in Jonathan, that he is a good friend to David, he has this intimate relationship with David, is that he's loyal to David. And this is how I define loyalty. Someone who stands up for you when you're not in the room. That's loyalty. Someone who, regardless of the situation, if they are there, they are a voice looking out for you, protecting you. So in our story, after they concoct this scheme, Jonathan's sitting there across from his father Saul, and it's the second day in a row now that David's not at the feast, and Saul's, you know, he kind of writ the first day off as maybe David's ceremonially unclean, he can't come to this thing, but then it's day two and he's still not here. And so Saul, did you recognize in the passage, he doesn't say David, he says, where's that son of Jesse, right? Where's that son of Jesse at? And Jonathan, you know, kind of gives them this lie that they cooked up. Oh, he asked me if he could go to Bethlehem, and I told him, yeah, go be with your family for the festival. And Saul loses it, right? And he starts cursing at his son. He throws a spear at his son. He says, this guy's got to die. And Jonathan, what? He stands up for David even when David's not there. Why do you need to kill David? What has he ever done for you? In verse 30, you laughed when I read this out loud. I think you got it. Saul calls him a son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Is that a nice way that the translators of this text have cleaned up an insult? Sometimes we like read the Bible and there's like, oh, there's no swearing or vulgarity in the Bible. It's like, well, the translators are helping you with that. Son of a whore would be a very appropriate translation. You bastard would be a very appropriate translation. He is very, very upset at Jonathan, right? And he accuses him of, you know, being in cahoots with David and all this stuff. And then he goes ahead and throws a spear at him. I mean, if we have doubted Saul's intent at this point, he's willing to kill his son for standing up for David. Saul has lost his mind. Another question that came up when we were at that MOPS panel was a question of, why does my husband love his dog so much? are there any dudes that like have a really bro-rific relationship with your dog? This is also the same, the answer is the same answer as, why does my husband still have this deadbeat friend from high school? Do you have one of those? Every guy has one friend that their wives are like, why do you hang out with this guy? He is a loser in every sense of the word. And the answer is the same reason we love dogs is because of loyalty. Loyalty is it for men, right? And so Jonathan is the ultimate friend to David because he's loyal, even in the face of his father, even in the face of death, even as he's being insulted in front of the whole kingdom. Jonathan is loyal to David. There's something really, really deep. And so one of the things that you are definitely looking for, the first thing I would argue that you're looking for when you are looking for a friend to help you navigate the challenges of this world and leading for Christ in this world, is somebody who's going to be loyal, someone who's going to look out for you, someone who's going to have your back. The second thing that we're looking for in a friend that we see in Jonathan is honesty, right? So honesty, I define as someone who trusts the relationship enough to be unflinchingly blunt with you, right? You know that you have not gotten to a point in a friendship when you start couching your criticisms in kind language, right? You know, I was just thinking, the other day, when you yelled at that small child for no reason, maybe you could have handled it differently. You know, like that, those couching of truths. True intimate friends don't do that with one another. They trust the relationship just to be like, here's the deal. You were a jerk. Fix it. And all of that has to do with, do you trust this person? Do you trust the relationship enough? When you are meeting someone from the first time, you have no idea where they're coming from. You have no idea. And so it makes sense for you to say, okay, well, so for example, sometimes when I am out and about, going to lunch meetings or grabbing coffee with somebody, and I have a question for Mel, our office manager, I'll call the church from my cell phone. And it comes up as like, you know, my number, but she doesn't have it memorized. And she'll say hello. And I often like to pretend like I'm a crazy person. just because, why not? And so the other day I called and I was like, hello, my name is Hans. I'm a Swedish exchange student from the university. And I was looking for a place to sacrifice a chicken. And it's my understanding that you have an altar in your church and you allow people to come in. And she was like, wait, what? And I said, you know, I just want you to sacrifice a chicken in your beautiful sanctuary. And she was, she said, And that's what you say to a person you have no idea where they're coming from. You say, I say, I'm just kidding, it's Nate. And then she tells me the real thing, which is, I'm not going to tell you what she said. But you know, like there's a moment I go from stranger that she has no idea what to do with, and so she's very guarded, to, oh, it's Nate and he's just being a putz, that she tells me what she's really thinking. And that's friendship. That's honesty, right? If you feel like you're still holding back, I'm going to challenge that you haven't gone far enough into the friendship that you can really be honest with one another. So we see this honesty in Jonathan. He tells David, yeah, my dad's trying to kill you. They do the sign. He shoots the arrow. The guy runs out. He says, go farther. And then there's this beautiful scene where they both realize what's going to happen is they have to go away from each other. Jonathan has to stay with his father. He's the prince of Israel, right? He's got to stay. But David cannot. He has to go. And so we see this beautiful moment of these men weeping, saying goodbye. They kiss one another. This is, again, this is not a homoerotic thing. This is a very common thing in the ancient world. They love each other. How many people do you know that you have that level of honesty with, that you can just give them, this is exactly where I'm at? And you don't have to couch it. You don't have to make it. You just trust them to know your heart enough that you can just say it, or you can just cry, or you can just be a mess. I'm going to argue that that's essential in friendship, just as essential as loyalty. That level of honesty, that level of transparency, you need that. The last thing we look for in this passage and in our lives when we are looking for people to walk alongside us as we follow the Lord Jesus is advocacy. And I define advocacy as someone who believes in you more than you believe in you. Do you have those people in your life? Other than your mother, right? My mom believes in me more than I believe in me. But do you have other people other than her? You know? And the passage ends, look how strange this is. The passage ends that we studied with Jonathan telling David, don't forget our promise to each other. Now again, we missed that promise that they made to another in between chapters 18 and 20. But basically the promises that they made to one another was that when David becomes king, he would not eliminate Jonathan and all of his descendants. That's how sure Jonathan was that David was going to be the future king of Israel. Can we wrap our minds around this? Jonathan is the crown prince. He is Saul's next in line. He will step into kingship over everything if the line of succession goes the way it's supposed to go. And he is positive David's going to be the next king. David radiates this spirit of the Lordness that Jonathan once saw in his dad, right? Jonathan is convinced. And so what would be very typical in the ancient world is if a new king came into power, the first thing they would do is they would kill all the relatives of the former king. That way there'll be no insurgents, no reattempt to reclaim the throne. But Jonathan says, look, here will be our covenant. I will look out for you while my dad is king. And then when you become king, you look out for me and my kids. And so they make this covenant. So at the very end of this passage, after we see Jonathan's loyalty, after we see his honesty, we see his advocacy, because he says, listen, I don't know when I'm going to see you again, but it very way may well be that you are going to be the king of Israel the next time I see you. Remember the promises we made to each other. That we would have this fellowship between your descendants and my descendants forever. So that's what you're looking for. So if you don't have that friend, I'm going to suggest you need it. If you don't have that person that you can count on to be loyal and honest and an advocate for you, then you need to find one. And now the great question is, how do I find a friend like that? Right? If I don't have that in my life, if I don't have somebody that is absolutely loyal to me, absolutely unflinchingly honest with me, and they believe in me more than I believe in me, how do I find that? And the answer is, to find that friend, you gotta what? You gotta be that friend, right? My wife and I are very proactive in our parenting, and so I'm already planning on conversations I'm having with my children. And so I already know, I don't know when it's going to be, in like 3 years or in 12 years, that I'm going to have with Rosie once she starts, like, I want to have a boyfriend. And the conversation I'm going to say with her is, wolves and heat do not attract grizzly bears. Aren't you guys jealous? Don't you wish I was your dad? No? And what I mean by that is exactly what you all probably have told your children, is that, like, you attract what you are, right? So if you want a godly, you know, boyfriend or husband or whatever someday, if whatever, you have to be that. You attract what you are, you know? And so maybe some of you are sitting there thinking of, like, man, my friends are all losers. None of them are loyal and honest and advocate for me. And I'm not saying that you just have to, like, cut ties with them and say, I'll see you later. but I'm saying if you start becoming these things, they will either change or they will leave, right? If you start becoming the loyal friend, the honest friend, the friend that advocates, then they will either reciprocate or they'll leave. And either way, that makes you one step closer to getting the friends that you absolutely need to continue on in this mission that Jesus has given you. My hope is that because of our commitment to Christ and his demonstration to us of his friendship, we would be that friend to others. So as we're looking for people to walk with us in this obedience to Jesus Christ, my prayer is that we would do it together and we would do it with people who are loyal and honest and that advocate for us as we seek to change the world to look more like the kingdom. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so grateful that you just give us practical help when we need it. That we don't have to blunder through life not knowing your will. That we can seek your scriptures and see men and women who were obedient to you and who flourished, and men and women who rebelled against you and ultimately cost them. Let us be people who continually come back to the Word of God and submit ourselves to its teaching, not to impose our views onto Scripture, but allow instead your Word to transform us from the inside out. As we go in this world, seeking to be a light, seeking to be salt, we know we're going to get resistance. We know we're going to get pushback. We know that there are going to be people who stand against what we stand for simply because we've chosen to make a stand. And my prayer for us in those seasons is that you would bring those friends along that serve as an encouragement to us to stay the course, to stay obedient, and to stay followers of you. We're grateful for all the friendships that pass the test in this room today of your word, and we pray that we would have more and more of them through the power of your Spirit. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Save me.
love has no man than this, that he would be willing to lay his life down for his friends. Let's pray this morning and receive this benediction. Jesus, you said that you don't call us servants, even though you are our master and Lord, but that you call us friends. And in a world of phonies and temperamental acquaintances, we found in you someone who was loyal and honest and advocated for us way before we deserved it. In our brokenness and our sin, you, friend Jesus, laid down your life so that we could enter into relationship with you. Teach us how to be a friend like that. Teach us how to lay our agendas down and love people where they are at. Teach us how to be a Jonathan to someone so that we might have someone be a Jonathan to us in return. Help us do this by the power of your grace and the presence of your Spirit, we pray in God's name. And people say, amen. Go in peace, friends.